We will turn together to the Gospel of Luke and that 16th chapter. Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. And we wish to read this parable from verse 1 and down to verse 9. Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, verse number 1 through to verse 9. Let us hear the word of God. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. And we'll bow before the Lord in a word of prayer before we come to the message. This evening, let's all unite our hearts in prayer. Let's all seek God's face. And our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we bow in thy presence again, drawing near to thy throne of heavenly grace. We come with the sense of our own need of God's power and God's blessing. And we pray, O Lord, that in thy mercy thou wilt visit us this evening, thou wilt draw near to us, thou wilt help us, and thou wilt take the things of Christ and show them to us. Bless us, we pray. Touch every heart, solemnize every soul. Give us that attentive ear. Give us that heart to understand the word. Lord, draw nigh, we pray. Bless us, even in this time that is spent now considering the message of the Lord. And may thy voice be heard. May a work be done. May Christ therefore be glorified. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. Luke chapter 16 and the verse number 9. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. Luke chapters 15 and 16 contain a number of parables that were delivered on the same occasion. Some of them are among the most well-known parables that our Lord ever delivered. For example, in chapter 15 we have the threefold parable presenting under the imagery of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, the thrilling purpose of the gospel in the rescuing of sinners. Then at the end of chapter 16, as we saw last Sunday night, there is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now we have another very familiar passage of Scripture in which the Lord presents the tragic consequence of a life of utter self-centeredness in terms of the damnation of the lost and impenitent soul. Now sandwiched in between these parables that I've just mentioned, there is the one that is found in this passage that I read earlier. It is often entitled the parable of the unjust steward, for the simple reason that it's built around such a character. It's not nearly so well known as the others in these two chapters, for the simple reason that it has proved to be very difficult in terms of interpretation. And when you look at writings and commentaries and so on, you'll find that it seems to have been seldom preached. Furthermore, research or study will show that many who have written on this parable present a wide variety of views, and may I say that some of them are very strange. A wide variety of views as to the meaning and therefore the purpose that the Lord Jesus Christ had in mind in his deliverance of this parable. Now, right away, I want to suggest to you that the key to understanding this parable, as far as I am able to do so, lies in this ninth verse, in which the Lord is applying its message. And that is key. That is very, very important. It's in the ninth verse, which is really the conclusion of the parable, that the Lord is applying what he has said in the parable. And therefore, it's the ninth verse that really holds the key to any true understanding of what this parable actually is. Its message is the need for men to focus on their future well-being. That's the message of the parable. That's what verse 9 is really saying. Once that central thought or point is understood, then it will be found that this matter of the future welfare of the soul is really what the parable is actually enforcing. It stresses that men should prepare for the future, for the day when the stewardship that God has given men will come to an end. Now, the unjust steward, as we already have described him, as he's actually called him, one of these verses, verse number 8, the main figure in this parable is the unjust steward. And that title is given to him in order to signify the method that he followed in providing for his own future when he was informed, according to the parable that the Lord tells here, when he was informed that his stewardship was going to be terminated. This man, this steward, was steward of a rich man's business, a rich man's estate. And when it came to light that he had failed to do his work properly and therefore could not continue in this position of being the steward, he was told that he was going to be removed, and immediately he began to take steps to secure his own future. And it was, or it is at that point, that the reason for his being the unjust steward emerges, because the measures that he adopted to provide for his security were unjust, or they were actually dishonest. What he did was this: he called together some men who were in debt to the lord of the estate, his master, and he had their monetary debts reduced, as we see when we read down through the parable. One's was reduced by 50%, another man's debt was reduced by 20%, and maybe he did that for many others as well. We're not told, but we might imagine that there were other debtors, and therefore he set about reducing the debts of those other people. Now, the outcome was, of course, that these people then were indebted themselves to this steward, in the sense that they owed him something then, when all this had taken place, this transaction of reducing their debts had taken place, so that when he eventually found himself cast out of his position, they were obliged to receive him into their homes and provide for him. And in that way, he had acted very shrewdly. That is a point that is made even by his own master, by the Lord of the estate. If you look at verse 8, it says, "And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely." And the word wisely refers to shrewdness. You'll notice that the Lord did not commend the man for dishonesty, but rather for the shrewd manner in which he had operated, and only in so far as it meant that his own well-being, his own future well-being had been secured with regard to the time that would follow when he was removed from his stewardship. Now that's the gist of the parable. That's what we find in the content of the parable. And based on this clear and central theme of this parable, this man securing his own future, the Lord Jesus Christ then applies the message to his listeners, as we find in the words of verse 9. Look at verse 9, and it says, "And I say unto you," here's the application now, here's the Lord speaking, with regard to the conclusion of the parable, what he has just said, now he addresses the application to those who were there that day and were standing around. And as I already noted with you, the Lord's purpose in his application, as it is in the parable, is to have men focus on their future well-being, spiritually speaking. But that's a matter that in many, many cases is exceedingly difficult to achieve. For many sinners are very tardy with regard to this matter of making sure that their future is safe and secure. They are very reluctant as well, many sinners, about dealing with this issue, about attending to this matter. They live in constant neglect of their souls. And the Lord is saying here, as he puts it in one of these verses, verse number 8, "The children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." In other words, he's talking here about those who are out in the world, the ungodly, have no knowledge of God and no knowledge of divine things. In contrast with those who are called the children of light, which simply refers to those who are exposed to the gospel in this situation, in this context. And the Lord says here that the children of the world are sometimes wiser than those who hear the gospel, are exposed to its truth and its light, and are given an understanding of spiritual things. Because men of the world are very, very assiduous in preparing for the future and very diligent about making sure they're secure for the future in monetary terms, in financial terms, in material matters. Whereas men who hear the gospel, sinners who hear the message of truth, can let it pass right by them and therefore show their foolishness in not preparing for the future. So there's urgent need, as the Lord shows us here, to get such people's attention. And that's what the Lord is doing in verse number 9, as he has been doing the whole way through this parable. It is, in a real sense, a very unusual parable. I referred to this earlier. It's a parable that is not easy to understand when you first read it. You scratch your head. I scratched my head an awful lot over the past few weeks. I wrestled with this parable for quite a while, just not this week gone by, but in weeks prior to now, wondering what the Lord is teaching here. What is its message? What is God saying? And you may conclude after I finish tonight, well, you still haven't got it. But I believe the Lord has shown me from verse 9, here is the key. And here is the message of this parable, this unusual parable. And this text is urging men to focus on the future. It's urging men to take care of their well-being with regard to days to come, with regard to life as it comes to a close, with regard to eternity especially. Here are words that are designed to make you stop and think and consider your eternal well-being. That's what it's all about. And I want to look at this text and show you the three ways in which the Lord counsels and advises sinners to focus on the future. First of all, he urges them to exercise foresight. He urges them to exercise foresight. Notice the words in verse 9 where it refers to this, that when ye fail, that when ye fail. Now the reference is obviously to death. And death's described here, peculiarly described in these terms, when ye fail. The word in the original language, the original Greek of the New Testament, that's used here for fail, actually gives us the English word eclipse. And therefore, we think of a word that we often use. We talk about the eclipse of the sun, and there are times as the months go by or years go by, and there is what's called the eclipse of the sun. And in such an event, the sun is darkened, its light fails for that time when the eclipse is taking place. It ceases to shine. If it's a total eclipse, well, there's a darkness comes down, as you may have witnessed at different times in the past. This word fail is, that's the sense of this word. An eclipse, a failure for the sun to shine, a failure for light to be found, and so on. And therefore, it's really speaking here of the cessation of life. When ye fail. Now, just think about this today again, and it struck me how many colloquialisms there are in our Northern Irish language that are taken right from the Bible. You've often heard people talk about someone, and the people will say, he's failing. His health's failing. His life's failing. Where did they get that kind of language? They got it out of the Bible. Our everyday language in this little land is full of terms and sayings that can be traced to the Scriptures, because the Word of God was so well known and so powerfully understood and used in the past that these terms came up and people used them. And I believe that right here you have an expression, when ye fail. That is the basis of that statement that we often say about someone. He's failing in health, he's failing in strength, he's therefore fading away, his life is ebbing. That's the sense of the word. Notice here how definite the matter is. It says that when ye fail. It doesn't say if. It's very definite. And the Lord therefore is urging the exercise of foresight, in the sense that he's making it clear the time will come when the eclipse of the earthly life will occur, when the sun of our earthly existence will leave off shining and will actually go down and go down in a permanent eclipse. And the purpose of this foresight that the Lord is showing us here, that he's urging us to exercise, has to do with the future well-being of the soul. This eclipse, this failure with regard to earthly light, is life, is certainly in focus here in these words. And right throughout the entire parable, there is this idea of things failing and things coming to an end. You take the steward. And we'll look here a little more closely at verses 1 and 2 in a moment. But take this steward. Here's a man who thought he had it all made, as we often say. Who thought he was really invulnerable. And then suddenly things were discovered and failure was found and there was an eclipse of his sun and it began to sink and began to recede. And all that this man lived for and hoped for began to vanish and fail away altogether. And the Lord is showing us there from the very outset of the parable that men need to exercise spiritual foresight with regard to a God-given stewardship that they have in this world. Because that's really what's being said here. If you look at the steward, he represents men to whom God has given a stewardship in this old world of ours. Look with me at the analysis of this man's stewardship. You see, a stewardship is essentially an entrustment. A steward is entrusted with certain responsibilities. You'll find the word steward, as it's used here, often employed in the New Testament with regard to ministers of the gospel or elders in the church of Jesus Christ. You'll find terms such as these, good stewards of the manifold grace of God, stewards of the mysteries of God, the steward of God, and other terms like this, which indicate that God has entrusted to his ministers and to his servants a certain stewardship, that is the preaching of the gospel and the governing of the house of God. So there's this idea of stewardship everywhere in the New Testament. You'll find it in the Old Testament. Because Joseph was essentially one, for example, he was a steward of Potiphar's house. and other men whom you could find in the Word of God as you make your way through the Scriptures. Men who were given responsibility. Men who were entrusted with a charge. Men who were given a calling by some rich person. And therefore the concept of stewardship is clearly found in the Word of God. And the Bible makes it clear that to men in general, the Lord has entrusted many precious possessions. He has given all men a stewardship. And this parable makes that absolutely clear. For example, he has entrusted to man the stewardship of life. God has given you life and all that life entails. He has given to you in that stewardship a responsibility concerning time, concerning your strengths, your abilities, your properties, whatever it may be that we would care to bring up. He has given to every man that kind of stewardship. It is seen from the very beginning of the Bible. When God took Adam, as we actually noted this morning, and he put him in the Garden of Eden, and he said to him, this is your stewardship. And God was laying down the principle that he has given to men in this world, the whole human race. He has given to them the stewardship of life. And all of that involves, and they are to take care of what God has given them, and they're to use it wisely, and they are to employ it to the glory of God. That's the whole point. Everything that God has given man with regard to what he has in this world is to be used to the glory of God. You see, the writers, the framers of our shorter catechism were absolutely correct when they asked the very first question in that catechism, what is man's chief end? And you know the answer, many of you, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's man's chief goal. That's why God made him, to glorify God as a steward of life. And yet we find that men have not done this. They have taken what God has given to them in terms of, say, time, or energy, or abilities, or possessions, and they have used it all not to the glory of God, but in rebellion against God, in defiance of God. And there's some sitting here tonight, and you have taken the stewardship that God has given you, and you have not used it as He has willed it for to be used, and desired you to take it and employ it in your life. Not only is man the steward of the life that God has given to him, but he's also steward of the law that God has entrusted to him. Man is a steward in that sense too, as we analyze man's stewardship, a steward of the life that God has entrusted to him, a steward of the law that God has entrusted to him. And the simple point there is, he's to obey the law. Turn with me to Matthew 22. Think of those words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was asked the question about the greatest commandment in the law. And we notice his answer again, because these are words that we should read continually, with which we should be familiar, because these are words that are relevant and appropriate always. They never lose their value. They never lose their authority. They are true for all men, for all time. And they're dealing with our stewardship of the law. Matthew 22:37. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. A summary of God's law. A summary of the Ten Commandments. Taking in our stewardship toward God and our stewardship toward our fellow men. And here it is in a nutshell. You're to love God in the way that Christ defines. And you're to love your fellow man in the way that Christ defines. And here's our stewardship concerning the law. How are you fulfilling it? Can you say this evening that that stewardship you've kept? As we analyze it, we look at it. Because this is still binding. God requires you to love Him perfectly. And He requires you to love your fellow man perfectly. That's the will of God. That's the law of God. Encapsulate it right for you in those great verses. And then He's a steward of the light that God has entrusted to him. For example, the light of creation or the light of conscience. I just mentioned those two sources of light that come to bear upon the soul of man. In Romans chapter 1, you can see it clearly in verse number 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Men are without excuse. There's enough light in creation to leave man without a plea to offer before God and say, I didn't know, I have no understanding. He can never say that, because the light of creation is there. And also the light of conscience, chapter 2 and verse 15 of Romans, it says there, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And therefore, you have the analysis of man's stewardship. I've gone through it as quick as I can, because there's so much as we analyze man's stewardship. His responsibility is given to him by God. We've taken three areas of it. Life and the law and light. These things that are precious. And God has given them to all men. Sinner in this gathering, God has given you a stewardship as a creature of his. And therefore, look with me here at the accusation concerning man's stewardship. Verse number 1, the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. Here's the accusation concerning man's stewardship. He had wasted his goods. The word wasted is actually the very same word as we find in chapter 15, verse 13, where it talks about the prodigal wasting his substance. It's the word, the same word again now here in this verse. He wasted his goods. The same was accused unto the Lord, unto the Master, that he that is the steward had wasted his goods. And they weren't the steward's goods. They were the Lord's goods, the one who is the Master in the parable. And the idea here is of a life that is completely mismanaged. Isn't that the idea in the parable? This steward who had attained such a role, such a very privileged position, had mismanaged in some way or other, had wasted the goods of his master. And now he's accused. He's accused, therefore, of rebellion and disobedience and carelessness. We could put on many adjectives regarding what he had done and how he had behaved himself. But here's a man who's accused now with regard to all in which he had failed. And that accusation rests upon the head of every sinner. There's not one of us that has failed in the sense or mismanaged the things that God has given to us. And if you're going to exercise foresight, then I tell you tonight, you need to come to terms with the fact that as we've analyzed your stewardship that God has given to you, and we see now that there's an accusation against the sinner, you must have that in mind, and you must face this and come to terms with this, as I said, in order to make ready and make preparation for the future. Your preparation begins by a recognition of the accusation that stands against you. Now think of it this way. Think of all that you have wasted. You've wasted that time God gave you. You've wasted, as the old hymn says, many precious years. You've wasted your energy and your thoughts and your whole outlook in life. It's all been wasted on the world, all wasted on things that are frivolous and foolish. You've been careless about your soul. You may be many things as regards your own earthly business. You may look after it well, and you may take care of your family, and that's all very commendable. But my dear friend, all that God has given you, if you're not saved, you are accused in the light of the Word of God here, and farther afield in the Bible, of having wasted it all. That's the accusation that comes before us here. And then look at the accounting of man's stewardship. Verse 2, give an account of thy stewardship. For thou mayest be no longer steward. Give an account of thy stewardship. Here's the Lord projecting your mind in these words to the great day when every man will give an account before God. He will have to render up the account of his or her life. That term there, give an account, in verse number 2, give an account of thy stewardship, means literally to render the account. And the word for account, it has to do with keeping a record of all that ever has happened. And therefore the great day, the day of judgment, the day when the accounts will be handed in, there will be a confession extorted from every sinner. Do you understand what the Lord's teaching you here? He says to the sinner, give an account. And you're going to give an account. And what will happen on that great day, as men stand before God, is this. That into the mind of the sinner, there will come rushing and flowing every detail of his life or her life in this world. Every sin, every failure, it will all come back. And a full account will have to be given. That's exactly what will happen. Nothing will be concealed. You see, when men stand before a judge in the court of law in the country or anywhere else in the world, they may think that they can evade giving the account to one degree or another and just tell a wee bit and leave other things out and not be honest and so on. But that will not happen at the judgment throne. Every word, every thought even, the imagination of the thoughts of the hearts of men, it's all going to come rushing back into their minds, and God will extort a confession from every sinner's mouth. Does that not tell you tonight you need to exercise foresight? You have a stewardship given to you by God. The accusation is you've wasted it. And the day is coming when you'll have to give an account. And then there's the abolition of man's stewardship. Look at verse 2, the latter part of the verse. Thou mayest be no longer steward. And then the steward said, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. Here is the abolition of the man's stewardship. It's abolished. It's rendered null and void. He's utterly removed from that position. And all opportunity to be steward is gone forever. And you see, that brings us right back round to this idea, this matter of the failure, the eclipse. In our text in verse 9. In those words, when ye fail. Such an event is hastening on. And therefore the necessity of exercising foresight. Because there's an impending tragedy. The impending tragedy of the complete loss that you're going to suffer when you come to the eclipse, yet in your sin, unrepentant, knowing not God, all your sin in your account, without a shred of righteousness. Ah, my friend, this is what Christ is teaching you in this parable. There's a tremendous need to exercise foresight because the day is coming when you're going to fail. Life will fail. Life will conclude. The eclipse will come. The light will sink. The light of life will recede. You will fade away. The journey will come to a close. Therefore, in the light of these solemn facts that are before us here, prepare for the future. Exercise foresight. You're going to fail. And therefore you need to be brought into a place where you're right with God. So that's one thing the Lord does here as he speaks to sinners about preparing for the future. He has his exercise foresight. He tells us we're going to fail. Fail concerning the stewardship God has given us. But look at the second thing that he does here. He urges men to establish friendship as well as exercising foresight. Establish friendship. He says in verse 9, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Now regarding this issue of establishing friendship, this is exactly what the man in the parable did. We see in verse 4 again, I am resolved what to do, that when I am put of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. Here was this man planning and arranging things that he would have friends who would take him in. That when he would fail, as far as the end of his stewardship was concerned, well, he wouldn't be destitute altogether. He would have arrangements made and do it in this way, and therefore he would have friends. He would establish friendship in order to secure his future. And in the application of the principle of the parable, the Lord focuses on this matter of establishing a certain friendship in order to provide for the soul with regard to the future, with regard to eternity itself. Now look at these words carefully. These are the difficult words. He says, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. We need to look at those words carefully as we talk about establishing friendship in order to understand what the Lord is actually teaching in these words. Now first of all, the word mammon refers to riches. That's what the word means, but what the Lord's talking about here really is earthly things. And they're said to be unrighteous in the sense that they belong to the earthly realm. In contrast with the spiritual realm where there are heavenly riches and there are heavenly possessions. You see, he's drawing a contrast right now where he talks about the mammon of unrighteousness, about earthly riches and earthly things, and he therefore is saying that compared with heavenly things, the things of this life, even though they are legitimate in their own place, they are really unrighteous. And then in the phrase, look at it again, the mammon of, or make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. That word of in the first part, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, it means by. Now, this is to me the key to understand these words. I hadn't seen this before until just a few days ago. And I looked up the word and I found in the Greek New Testament that it reads this way, make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness. And I began to think about that. And what the Lord is saying is that, let me put it to you in a nutshell. We are to take the opportunity presented to us in this earthly life and experience, which is a realm of unrighteousness. But we are to take the opportunity in this world to establish friendships or relationships that have an eternal value to them, that are going to stand us in good stead in time to come. And therefore, they are friendships that pertain to the earthly, or to the eternal realm and to the heavenly realm. Look at the words again with me in verse number 9. That they may receive you into everlasting habitation. Notice those words. He says, make to yourselves friends by the mammon of unrighteousness. In other words, while you're here in this world, while you're in this realm of the mammon of unrighteousness, in this world where men think only about money, think only about earthly things, while you're here, while you have time, while you have opportunity, make friends in the course of your life by means of being given an opportunity to live in this world as a creature of God. Make friends for yourself. But the point is, those friends are good friends. Those friends are eternal friends. Those friends are actually God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. For notice what it says, again I draw it to your attention, that they may receive you into everlasting habitations. And I tell you, those are vital words, that they may receive you. These friends you've made, while you're in this world, while you're going through a world that's marked by the mammon of unrighteousness, you make friends, certain friends, that when it comes to the end of the journey, those friends will receive you into everlasting habitations, then I suggest to you this evening, that can't be anybody else but the Lord and His Spirit and the God of heaven. It can't be anybody else but the blessed Christ of God and His Father and the Eternal Spirit. The Lord is teaching here that while we're in this world, a world that's characterized by the mammon of unrighteousness, the sinner is to seize the opportunity to establish a friendship that will stand him in stead in the future. Isn't that what the man in the parable did? The principles laid down. He seized the opportunity. He made friends for himself. So when he was cast out, eventually they were going to receive him. The Lord takes that. He says, here's a man of the world. And he's got enough wit about him to establish friendships. So when he's cast out of his stewardship, they will take him in. Now he says, you folk who hear the gospel, who hear the way of life, who hear the way of salvation, as you're living in this realm of unrighteousness and all that pertains to that area of things, while you're here, seize the opportunity to make friends of those who will at a coming day receive you into glory, into everlasting habitations. And that's, to me, very obvious, as I put it, the friendship of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the friend of the sinner. You need to recognize tonight that by your life of sinning, by the wasting of the stewardship God has given you as one of His creatures, you have placed God at enmity with you. Right now, He's not your friend. He's the enemy of every sinner. And every sinner is the enemy of God. There's no friendship. There's no peace. There's no reconciliation. The Lord does not look upon you with a smile. He does not look upon you with acceptance. He does not have any regard for you because you're not His child. You don't love Him. You do not serve Him. You don't obey His will. You don't do what is pleasing in His sight. You're living only for yourself. You're wasting all that God has given you. You're hurtling toward eternity as a lost sinner in danger, awful, dire danger with regard to your soul's future. And God is not your friend. Therefore, you must come tonight and make to yourself, as you make your way through this course, this earthly realm, this world characterized by the mammon of unrighteousness, where men live only for the things of the world, you must secure a friendship for yourself. And that friendship is found in Jesus Christ. As I said, He is the friend of the sinner, as we read in Matthew chapter 11. And Christ is the friend of the sinner because He has identified with sinners. He has come and taken our nature. He has been born of the woman. He has done a work both in life and in death, by which friendship is established, because there is friendship or there's peace with God by the blood of the cross. And therefore, there is friendship established on behalf of men. And what you must do as a sinner is come to Christ and secure it for yourself. As I said, seize the opportunity. Make friends for yourself. As you live in this world that's described in this way, the mammon of unrighteousness, it is all that. It's vain, it's sinful, it's wicked. But you're living here, I am living here, we must seize the opportunity to be at peace with God. That's how we prepare for the future. We exercise foresight. We realize we're going to fail. We establish friendship, a friendship that will last right into eternity, a friendship that will never end, an acceptance that knows no conclusion, because, as it says, they will receive you into everlasting habitations. And then, as I look at those words in closing once more, those final words of verse 9, does the Lord not urge us also to expect felicity? For he says that they may receive you into everlasting habitations. And the basis of this point is seen in that the steward was received into the houses of those whose friendship he had secured back in verse 4. But there's a contrast in verse 9, our text, where it says everlasting habitations. And the pointer there is to all the joy and all the bliss that heaven would involve, that heaven would bring. That's why I call it the felicity of heaven. And we're to expect that if we have prepared for the future, then all that heaven affords is for us. And we may expect it. Set our hearts on it. Delivered from a sinful world. Concentrating on the world to come. That's what the Lord is showing us here. Here's how we prepare for the future. Setting our minds, our hearts on those things that are eternal and everlasting. Taken up with that eternal world like the Apostle Paul was, as he says in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For he says the things that are not seen are eternal. And Paul's sight was fixed on the everlasting habitations. In other words, Paul was expecting something. He was expecting the Lord to come. That's involved in the everlasting habitations. This felicity that we may expect, it involves, indeed it revolves around the coming of our Lord and the Apostle Paul and other men as we read their writings in the New Testament. They're all looking forward to this. They're expecting the felicity that will dawn when the Savior appears. They're waiting for His coming from glory. Paul was also expecting a new body. Philippians 3, 20 and 21, who will change our vile body, that it may be like unto His glorious body. He was expecting a crown. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Peter speaks of his expectancy of new heavens and a new earth. It's all here. It's all in this language, this terminology. As the Lord says to us, prepare for the future. Exercise foresight. See that you're going to fail. Establish friendship. A friendship that will last into eternity. And expect the felicity of heaven, all that heaven will bring, once you're Christ, once you're God's, once the eternal God is your friend. All of this is to be expected. That blessed place, these everlasting habitations, contrast with the mammon of unrighteousness, the world in which we presently live. Soon to pass away, soon to be burned up, soon to be destroyed. The everlasting habitations. The glory. Likeness to Christ in the ultimate form. Dwelling with God. Seeing the Lamb. Rejoicing in His presence. We therefore may expect the felicity of heaven as we prepare for the future. Are you prepared? Are you ready? Are you saved? Have you exercised this foresight of realizing and seeing, saying to yourself, one of these days, everything's going to fail. Everything's going to pass away. I will pass away. My life will be over. My voice will be gone. My loved ones will see me no more. My job will be left behind me, whatever it might be. Have you ever said this to yourself? Why are you clinging to these earthly things, to the mammon of unrighteousness? Making that your life, making that your whole goal. not taking the opportunity as you live here to prepare for the future? Why is it, friend, that you're living without God and without Christ? When the day of failure is coming, God is your enemy yet. The door will soon close. You'll pass from the scene of time into God's eternity. Not into everlasting habitations in terms of heaven, but into everlasting punishment in the form of endless hell. That's what awaits you. That's why you must prepare for the future. And you prepare for the future by faith in Christ, and through repentance from your sin, and through resting in the Savior's merit and the Savior's work. Furthermore, the time to make ready is now. That's what God always says to the sinner. It's not a future time. It's not some other opportunity. It's now. So clear, so plain. And the Word of God is His truth. You must seek the Lord while He is to be found. And that is the present moment. I think it's time for some of you to come to Christ. It's time for you to seek the Lord. It's time for you to prepare for the future. It's time for you to establish this friendship with God and with Christ, and enter into all that that means. And the time is now. Let us bow in prayer as we come to the close of this meeting, and we just bow together in the presence of the Lord, and we lift up our hearts in prayer. And what a time, what an opportunity for you to lift up your soul and your heart and cry to the Lord to have mercy and to deliver you, save you. Ah, my friend, there's no better time than now. And may you seek the Lord even this very moment and call upon Him with all your heart. And I would urge you to take opportunity tonight to have a word with me as your minister, your friend, that we might sit down and talk about these matters and open up the Scriptures and come to Christ. Have you come to the Savior? Oh, I pray that you will take that step this evening, and as you come down to the door, make known to me there that you'd like to see me. May the Lord bless His Word, and use His Word, apply His Word. Lord, we pray this evening that the Holy Ghost will take the things of Christ and show them to us. Pray, Lord, that Thou wilt bless Thy Word to our hearts. O God, we pray that Thou wilt be pleased to use it tonight to the conversion of sinners, to the solemnizing of hearts, to seek after God and after the Savior, after He who is the friend of the sinner. Move, we pray, answer prayer. Give grace. Part us with Thy blessing now. Watch over us this night, we pray of Thee. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every child of God, both this night and then forever. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.